went to turn that microphone on. It just has one bar on it, and I'm wondering, are they trying to tell me something back there in the sound booth? I must say, it is such a joy to be with you. The building is different. Some of the faces are different. Brownsburg is a lot different. I left early this morning and came driving through town, and some of the old landmarks are there, and there's a lot of new stuff. The eating places everywhere. Those of you who are older, do you remember when there wasn't hardly anything in Brownsburg? You had to go to Indianapolis if you were going to find something to eat. I can remember when they built the Burger King. I mean, that was big news. And so a lot has changed. Our faces has changed. The amount of hair on the head has changed. And I suppose I'm about 90% for actually recognizing that I ought to know who I'm looking at. Unfortunately, I'm only batting around 75 to 80% on actually getting who it is. So forgive me if I do not catch your name. You're at an advantage. You realize that. You already know who I am. Be patient with me. I've always been bad with names anyway. But it is such a joy to see every one of you, not only those and figure speech, old faces, but also new faces and any visitors who are here. I want to encourage you as visitors, come back. See the love that is here, but more than that, the desire to go to heaven. And that's really what we're talking about in this series of lessons. In order to go and live with God in eternity, we've got to do something about it right now. And so I am your servant this week, and I certainly let the elders know right now, and I'll do so again. I really appreciate their confidence and my being able to stand before you. Well, let's talk about the foundation for being God's people. At the very first, when I started looking at this subject and this sermon, I knew had to be right up at the beginning. Somehow in the back of my mind, ancient Greek mythology popped in there, and I'm not a Greek mythology major by any stretch of the imagination. But in ancient mythology, the prevailing way of impressing the gods involved feats of strength and courage. And we're not talking about just being strong and brave. We're talking about crazy stunts, about courage that's just totally outlandish. You know, slaying a gorgon with snakes on her head, you know, that's just not something that an ordinary person does. And, you know, when I think about those people, you know, even though some of these were demigods that were doing these crazy things, average people, I have to look back and say, average people would have felt incapable of impressing gods if that was what it took to impress a god. But the great thing is the Bible is a wonderful contrast to that. When we look at our God, He has not asked us to go out and to slay some kind of monster in a cave somewhere, or to go on a journey that is months long in its undertaking and takes us into odds that are just beyond belief. Instead, for us to please our God, we find a completely different criteria. The one true God is unimpressed by those kinds of feats. Even when it came to someone slaying a giant, as David did, it wasn't simply the fact that he slew a giant. God was impressed with David before he ever went out on that battlefield. And we need to see that. It wasn't David trying to prove himself. He was already proven. And God was lifting him up. There is one criteria behind it all that is on this path to fellowship and getting to God, and it's something everyone here this morning has. It's something every person in the world has. It's something that a man in a high-rise shooting at people in Las Vegas, he had. It's even in those people who got on planes and flew them into buildings in New York City. They had hearts. The problem is, Where is it focused? Upon whom is it focused? How true is it? How dedicated? How loving? How honest? How pure before God is it? The foundation for pleasing our God is the heart. And you have a heart. Your quest is to make sure that your heart is right with God. One phrase stands out, and I think you'll agree as we continue, "Give me thy heart." It's actually not a phrase that was spoken by God in the Bible, and yet we do find that it is the sentiment of God. It was the words of the wise man in Proverbs 23, speaking to his sons, "Give me thy heart." He knew that in whatever way that twig was bent, that it would stay that way if he could just get it when it was young and tender. And so he's pleading with the young, "Give me thy heart." And although God did not state it in those words, it is stated over and over again in Scripture. God does say to every one of us, "Give me thy heart." That's what he wants. If he can get our hearts, then he has us. And not just has us, but he has us in the way that he wants us and in the way that is most beneficial to us. Big problem today, however, is a lot of people don't understand what we're talking about when we say heart. What do we mean by heart? The heart is actually the foundation for all that we think, feel, and do. And so when we look at the heart, we look actually at four possibilities or a combination of those for what we're dealing with. For example, in Matthew 9 and verse 4, Jesus, we are told, knew the thoughts of the scribes, and Jesus said to them, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts?" The heart thinks. The heart reasons, and therefore the heart involves itself with intellect. But then there is emotion as well. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 4, Paul wrote about the anguish of heart that he had in writing his first epistle because, of course, of the disobedience of the Corinthians. And then in Acts 2 and verse 37, we find an excellent example of the heart involved in the conscience, where those men on that day, after hearing the preaching of Peter, we are told they were pricked in their hearts. That was their conscience. And then finally, we have the will. In 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 37, we have an example of that when the Apostle Paul advises to stand firm in one's heart. That is the will, the standing firm. What I need for us to understand is that the heart is not just about emotion, and that's what the world around us wants to see when they see the word heart in the Bible. When the Lord says, "Give me thy heart," he's not just talking about us closing our eyes and us swaying back and forth, and we dim the lights and we create some kind of emotional atmosphere, or so we imagine. That is not the point at all. When the Lord says, "Give me thy heart," he's talking about all of us that we are within. There are two extremes then. First of all, there is that emotion, where people think that as long as the emotion is involved, God's going to be happy. There was a good comment in Bible class this morning with respect to that. People want to take everything with respect to emotion. If I feel like God's going to like it, or I really love it, God's going to love what I love because I want to make him happy. And so how that is done is totally missed. That's one extreme. Now, keep in mind, I'm saying that it's not just about the emotion. Because you see, we do have to have emotion. People get this idea that, well, you know, we need to leave emotion out of this. No, you cannot leave emotion out of this. That's a part of your heart, and it is a part of your heart that ought to be given to God. He needs your emotion. He loves your emotion. He wants your emotion. And if you don't give him your emotion, you're giving your emotion somewhere else. And it's a huge part of how we order our lives. It's our feelings. The other extreme, of course, is to focus on the commands to such an extent to where it's just about the commands. Either it's just the emotions or it's just the commands. And it's just the pendulum swinging one way and the other, but both extremes are wrong. In the middle, we need both the commands and the emotion of the individual. We'll talk about that a little bit more toward the end of our lesson. Serving God has really always been about properly responding to His covenants. Let me remind you again of the Israelites, as we did in our earlier study. The Israelites had a covenant. In Exodus chapter 19, for example, in verse 5, God said to the Israelites, "Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant." Those tablets of stone that Moses brought down from the mountain, they're over and over again, they're called the covenant. This is the covenant that they were to keep. When Israel broke that covenant in Exodus chapter 32, and they were making the golden calf, and Moses comes down and he sees the calf, they've broken the covenant, so what does he do? Boom, he breaks the covenant, the tablets of stone. God always expects us to respond properly to the covenant that He has given. And that is no different for us. We are under the new covenant. We'll talk about this more when we talk about being born again on Tuesday night. But in Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31, there's a great prophecy. It is actually a key prophecy of the Old Testament, where the Lord promises a day when He will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that doesn't exclude us Gentiles, but He was going to make it with them, and of course it would extend to all nations. It ties together, in fact, with Genesis chapter 12 and verse 3, where God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." And so we find ourselves also under a covenant. It's no accident when in Luke chapter 12 and verse 20, or excuse me, Luke 22 and verse 20, Jesus, as He is instituting the Lord's Supper, He there says of the cup, "The new covenant in my blood." This was the coming new covenant. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, the author of Hebrews calls it the better covenant. And then later on, not too far on in chapter 8, he then quotes from Jeremiah 31. He's talking about that new covenant, that covenant under which we are now serving our God. And so it is very important that we put our hearts into this covenant, because it is an agreement. It is an agreement that we have with our God. He will abide by it by blessing us. We will abide by it by giving Him our heart, which includes, by the way, keeping His commandments. Now let's talk about the heart in the Old Testament for just a moment. Because there are people in the world that think that, you know, the heart wasn't important in the Old Testament. All you had to do was bring a lamb or a calf to the doorway of the tent of meeting and drop it off, and the priest would take care of it all. And then you just go on your way. You just really did not have to have your heart into that religion. I'm going to tell you something. The first time you brought that animal for a sin offering to the doorway of the tent of meeting, you're in for a rude awakening, because you don't just drop it off. For the sin offering, you bring the animal to the doorway of the tent of meeting. The priest comes out with a knife and he hands it to you. And you kill your own sacrifice. You kill your own sacrifice. Can you imagine standing over a slain animal, a perfectly good animal, and realizing it died because you had sinned? And as you walk away, the blood is splattered on your legs and your feet. And in days to come, you'll be cleaning your sandals, you'll be cleaning your robe, and you'll remember that sacrifice because you sinned. There was a heart in the Old Testament. Do you remember the greatest commandment? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, the Israelites were commanded to love the Lord their God. Do you remember it? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. The heart was in it. It was right there in the beginning, wasn't it? No, the people in the Old Testament, they could not worship God. They could not please Him without their heart. And I'm going to tell you right now that no one can. No one can. Now, if you're working the handout, the blanks in the handouts, I'm going to ask you to ignore it for just a moment. Otherwise, you're going to write a wrong answer here. What I want to show you here, first of all, is the way the world looks at all that we're talking about this morning. It's all about the heart. And what you feel in your heart, I'm not sure what it is, but it's in your heart of hearts. I don't know how that's different than your heart, but they'll say, oh, what do you feel in your heart of hearts? You know, you need to do that for the Lord. Your heart of hearts will tell you what is right in your worship and in your service. Oh, your heart of hearts can't go wrong. And it all becomes about the heart. And the truth is, they've got this all mixed up. When they place it in this way, where the heart becomes the means of determining everything that follows is bound to go wrong. The heart does not go there. It instead goes after truth. We begin with truth. We begin what God has said. What God has said is then heard by the individual. In other words, it falls into the heart. Do you remember in Luke chapter 8 as Jesus gave the parable of the sower? When he explained the parable of the sower, in verse 11 of chapter 8, he says, the seed is the word of God, right? We go on and we find the seed falling upon those various soils, and as it's explained, it's falling into the hearts of men. It's not falling upon their emotions. It's falling upon their heart in various aspects. In particular, to begin with, it must fall upon the intellect. You must evaluate and determine if this is truth. If it is truth, then you have to stop and you have to think about reaction. Mixed in with that will eventually be emotion. But we have to begin with truth before we know anything. Do you remember how God chided the Israelites in Hosea? He said, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You remember the problem there? This was stated to the priests who were supposed to be teaching the people, and the people were not getting the truth, and therefore they were going whatever direction they wanted to go, and as you know or may remember, it was idolatry, because that's where their hearts led them. Truth is going to establish a basis upon which the heart can then react with devotion and then bring about the pleasure of God. If you get that out of order, you end up without the favor of God. In fact, if truth and a pure heart, listen to me, truth and a pure heart are not the motivation for an individual's actions, then the foundation of a relationship is actually based upon opportunism. In other words, in it for what you can get out of it. And that really isn't what our service to God is. You say, well, wait a minute, I want to go to heaven. Doesn't that make me an opportunist? Really, is that all you want? You just want to go to heaven, nothing else. Just get me in there and I'll be happy. Surely not. Give me thy heart is all over the pages of Scripture, and it's not about give me thy heart because you want to go to heaven. We love the Lord. He gave a sacrifice for us. A few moments ago, we sat here and we partook of emblems. The bread and the fruit of the vine that represent Him as He was dying for our sins. And here He is before our mind's eyes, dying like that sacrificial animal that the man slew himself at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and he stands there and he looks at it and he says, my sin did that. Here we are looking at the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And I close my eyes and I try to imagine that cross And it's not a pretty piece of jewelry, let me tell you. It's not silver, and it's got not gold, and it's not even polished wood. It's rough, splinter-laden wood that his back is being drawn over as he rises and falls, trying to breathe upon that cross. The blood that he has shed is all over it. And I look upon that scene, and I have to say, he's there because of me. I put him there. But why is he there? Because God loved me. Can I not, in my, and I'll use it, heart of hearts, can I not in my heart of hearts find love for God and devotion, whether I ever get to heaven or not? Because really, that's the truth of the matter. Whether God ever promised heaven or he did not promise heaven is irrelevant to the glory and the praise and the devotion that he deserves from us. Even if it were true, and it is not, but even if it were true what the Jehovah's Witnesses say, and that is when you're dead, you're like Rover, you're dead all over. Even if it were true that when we die, we're just no more, we're just gone, and that's it, God would still deserve every bit of the glory, honor, and praise we have to give him. Not because he's going to give us something, but because he's God. He loved us so much that he not only gave his only begotten Son, but he wants us to be with him in eternity. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Let's talk about the importance of the heart in the New Testament. You know it's important. I've already indicated that, haven't I? Okay, so what's so important about the heart in the New Testament? We have several ways in which we see its importance. First of all, in a negative fashion, we can look at sin. It begins in the heart. Sin doesn't just happen. And no, the devil didn't make us do it. Sin begins in the heart. There is something there in the heart before the sin ever appears in the life. And it may, in fact, never even get out of the heart and just stay in the heart and still be sin. I've known people that say, well, you know, if it stays in the heart and it never gets out and you never do anything physical, you know, with your body, you don't actually sin. And they go to James chapter 1, 13 to 15 to teach that. I don't have time to go into that here, but if you want to discuss that afterward, I'll be glad to discuss that with you. I believe that passage is being misused. But in Mark chapter 7, we have an interesting statement made by Jesus with regard to the heart and with regard to sin. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornication, theft, murders, adultery, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. Now, I can stop right there and I can say, okay, they proceed from within, but you don't commit adultery until it's out of the heart, right? And the murder, you don't commit murder until it's out of the heart. How did we begin that list? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts. Not only is that where it begins, but it's where the sin is. It's where the sin is. And then drop down in the text into the next verse, envy. Envy. Pride. There are things in your heart that can be sin before they ever come to the outside. That's why the wise man said, guard your hearts with all diligence. For out of it are the issues of life. It's important that we understand that our heart must belong to God because it is that important part of us that defines the devotion that we would give him. Faith and productiveness begin in the heart. I mentioned Luke 8 a few moments ago. Down in verse 15 of Luke chapter 8, in that explanation of the parable of the sower, do you remember the seed that fell upon the good ground? And how it fell upon, and in Jesus' words, an honest and good heart. When a person does not believe, it is never the fault of the Word of God. It is the condition of the heart into which that word was introduced. If it is introduced and it bears fruit, then we have a good heart. If it is introduced into the heart and no fruit is born, there is no response of faith, then it is not a good heart. It's just as simple as that. You know, when we talk about loving God, it's more than just emotion, as I mentioned earlier. There are, in fact, four areas that I pointed out in which we must understand that we are to love God with. And the fact that all of this begins with truth. The heart evaluates the truth and reacts upon that with devotion, and that brings about the favor of our God. The reading that was given earlier by Brother Roberts, 1 John chapter 5, we find there that our love toward our God is seen by keeping His commandments. Sometimes I hear people, they talk about legalism. And of course, they have this idea that if you're really intent on keeping commandments, there's something wrong. Well, while that may be true in some cases, it depends on just exactly what the person is doing with it. It is also true that an individual who does not keep the Lord's commandments does not love God. Did you notice that in that reading? We love God because we keep His commandments. Someone says, well, you know, I think I can love God without keeping His commandments. Then you're calling John a liar. You're also calling Jesus a liar. In John 16, He basically said the same thing. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you're saying you're an exception to that, or are you saying Jesus got it wrong? Just what are you saying by saying we don't have to keep all the commandments? The truth of the matter is, loving God with the heart makes all the difference between whether we faithfully serve Him or we disobey Him. Now let me point out something that a lot of people miss. I mentioned it a moment ago, but there is no true obedience without faith. I'll let you just kind of mull that over for a moment. There is no true obedience without faith. Just because someone does what the Lord said to do does not mean that they are being pleasing to God and that they are obeying Him. Obedience comes from the heart. You say, well, now, Bob, I'm not real sure about this. Let me give you the example of an atheist. Say for a moment that, you can say, well, you know, that's kind of outlandish, Bob, but I come from hurricane country, and I just saw a lot of this recently. And there were people of various religions giving a lot. I know that you all sent aid down that direction, but there were also atheists helping. Those atheists were helping, but were they obeying God? You know that it had nothing to do with obeying God. Just because someone happens to do what God expects us to do does not mean that they are obeying God. It's a coincidence. That an atheist does not murder someone does not mean that he's keeping a commandment not to murder. It's more coincidence than anything else. Doing the right thing without faith is not what God has asked for. In fact, think for a moment about a passage I'm sure you're familiar with. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6. For without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. Without faith, you can't please Him. When we look at the book of Acts in chapter 8, we have Philip teaching the eunuch. And when we get down to verses 36 and 37, we find the eunuch wondering, what prevents me from being baptized? He sees water and he's ready to get in. He's ready to obey. Philip says, wait a minute. If you believe, you may. Now, I want you to turn that around for a moment. What does that mean if he doesn't believe? If he doesn't believe, then he couldn't. Oh, you could throw him down in that water and you could hold him under until he nearly drowned. It wouldn't wash away one single sin if he didn't believe. You see, our pleasing God depends upon our hearts. It's not just about going through the motions on the outside. Another thing important about the heart is the kingdom is within us. In Luke chapter 17, in verse 21, we have this statement made by Jesus. After he was asked about the kingdom of God, he says, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. And I believe he's talking about the kingdom of God literally being within the heart of the individual. He's not talking about the kingdom of God is among you, as some of the translations have translated this, indicating, well, here comes John the Baptist, and now Jesus is here, and because they're here and they're preaching the kingdom, now we have the kingdom among you. And I know that's not the case, because he just said the kingdom does not come with observation. You saw John come, you saw Jesus come, you heard their teachings, and you're telling me that's what this is about? Come on. The kingdom of God is within someone, because it's about the heart. The heart is everything as it motivates to serve our God. I'm afraid far too many people just try to do what God says in order to please Him. It's kind of like working for a boss. And you only work for that boss in order to get the paycheck. You get the paycheck, you're happy, you put it in the bank, or whatever you do with it. And you go on. It's not about the boss. We are never going to be sons of our Father in heaven without our hearts actually being involved. Let me make just a little point about that. Paul states this in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. He makes the point at the end of chapter 3 and the beginning of chapter 4. For example, in verse 26, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you ladies how you feel about that. How do you feel about being a son of God? If you don't feel good about it, you're about to. Among Israelites, rarely did a woman inherit. And only did she ever inherit if there was an astounding exception. Under Roman law, women did not inherit at all. And here is Paul writing to an audience about an inheritance. And we sit and we read it and we wonder, why in the world is it not that you are all sons and daughters instead of you are all sons of God? Very simply because this is about inheritance. Women did not inherit. They were looked at completely differently, but not to God. Not to God. To God, as far as inheritance is concerned, you look exactly the same. You inherit equally with anyone else in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, if you open to that passage, look down to the last verse of that chapter. It may be a verse that you've wondered about. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. Perhaps you've not realized it, but the whole point of that verse is everybody inherits equally. We have an inheritance. And not just any inheritance. It is an inheritance amassed by our Father in heaven. Let me ask you something. Do you have trouble serving God? What I mean by that is you get up Sunday morning and you go through an ordeal. Well, should I go? Should I be there for the first service? Can I get by with just going to the supper, the service that has the Lord's Supper in it, and that'll be fine? Let me tell you what my mother would have told you. If you had to ask, it's already answered. You're just not listening. When we talk about our devotion to our God, there shouldn't be a, do I really have to? Do I really need to? Is this really something I can get by without? Through the years, I've heard so many people, they ask, well, you know, do you have to go to services on Sunday night and on Wednesday night? And do you have to go to, we're going to be here Monday and Tuesday night. Really? Do we really have to be here? And you know, you can run to Hebrews 10, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And sure, that has merit, but just let me ask you something. Why would you not want to be here? And I can answer that. I can answer it. It's all about the heart. Just look at where the heart is. And that will give you the answer that you need as to why you're having trouble serving the Lord. A lot of times this is because we've kind of created a checklist. As long as we're checking off the boxes, or maybe the right number of boxes, then we feel like everything's all right with God. You know, the Pharisees were this way. This was discussed a little bit in the Bible class this morning, which was a great discussion also. They felt like if you check off the boxes that they thought you needed to check off, then everything was good. They knew that the Lord wanted a person to love the Lord with all their heart. But they didn't get the application in it, and it became all simply about commandments and keeping the right commandments and keeping those right commandments in the right way, which just happened to be their way of keeping those commandments. Serving God is not a checklist of things to do. I mean, just stop and think about it. Would you want devotion to be about a checklist that you mark off? You know, I was thinking this morning, I was looking this over after my wake-up call came in an hour early because the hotel didn't set their clocks. But I was thinking about an episode of Andy Griffith where Andy and Barney are trying to get a date for Gomer. And Gomer's all worried about, well, what am I going to say? What am I going to do? And so, you know, Andy and Barney, they go through some things with him, and they say, you say this, and that would lead you to say that, and that can lead into this conversation. And so when they leave, Goober starts writing it all down. And so he goes on his first date. It doesn't even last 5 minutes. He's got the checklist in his pocket, you know, and he rings the doorbell. He pulls it back out again. He's looking. He's so nervous. But when he leaves after the 3-minute date, he goes back and Barney's surprised. Well, shouldn't you be on your date? And he says, no, it's already over. And Goober says, I did everything on the list. And Barney's answer is priceless. You were going on a date, not taking medicine. And some of the times when we go to serve God, we may fall into the danger of taking medicine. And I'm not saying that there aren't steps and there aren't commands that we should keep, and we should do so diligently. But should they really be a checklist? Or should they be what we wanted in our heart to do to please this great God who knew no bounds of generosity, to give his own son that we might be sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Serving him is about a relationship of love and faith. And if you have the love and you have the faith, then keeping the commandments are no problem. Also in the passage Brother Roberts read, in verse 3, his commandments are not burdensome. If you find his commandments burdensome, then you need look no further than your heart. The problem's not his commands. The problem is the heart. And with the rest of this series of lessons, we're going to see getting to heaven and living with him forever is all about living with him now by having our hearts centered upon us. Only then may we live with God now and then expect to live with him in eternity. Tomorrow night, we're going to talk about God's high expectations. That title doesn't mean our expectations for heaven. It's about the expectations God has for us. And we're going to put this heart into the equation there. We're going to talk about how great God has given unto us. And then Tuesday night, we're going to talk about being a born-again people. What does it mean to be a born-again people? And what I want to do with this lesson is I also want to talk about how are you born again? What do you do to be born again? So if you have friends or relatives, and I would add one to that, even if you have enemies, because they need it too, invite them. Bring them. I guarantee you I will be loving. I will speak the truth. I will not be abrasive. I will not be belligerent, but lovingly speak the truth to them. Then on our last night, title is Why Bother? Why bother? It really kind of strikes at the heart of some of the things that we've said this morning, but it actually takes us into the very presence of God in heaven. I want to end the series with us in heaven. What would we expect? And I'm going to point out a little piece of heaven on earth that God's already given us. I hope you'll be here Wednesday night for that. Before we're dismissed this morning, we do not want to go without providing an opportunity. For anyone who may be here, and in an audience this size, I would have to say that I would be shocked if there were not at least one person who needs to obey the gospel. Not only that, but also knows that they need to obey the gospel. It's not just that I know it, and it's not just that you know it. God knows it. Let me ask you this morning, why won't you do that? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Then why won't you become an heir? Repent, confess him as the Son of God, be baptized into him, rise to walk a new life, a joyful life, a life with the past gone and all things new. Why wouldn't you want to do that? Maybe you're afraid to step out. I can still remember when I stepped out at the old building. You people don't know how long it took me to get the guts to do that. It took me a long time to get the guts to step out and walk down that aisle. And it never even occurred to me. You know, I just corner Vic after services. Vic McCormick was the preacher. Just corner Vic after service. He'd be elated. He'd be happy. He'd be overjoyed. I'd be baptized afterward. But no, I didn't do it that way. But I'll tell you something. If you want to come down here in front of all these people and make the good confession and be baptized, you'll be setting an example that's priceless. But if you can't do it, don't leave this building without letting one of the elders or the evangelist know. Get it done. Make sure you're living for God now, so you have the expectation of living with him in eternity. If you're subject to the invitation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?